something that I was thinking about it. I don't think I've ever done this. And it might sound kind of weird. I have never given, I don't think, and I'm usually pretty good, like remembering, Tina calls me the Rain Man, like I remember dates and all this weird stuff. I never remember giving an actual Father's Day message, which kind of seems strange, but, you know, I have to say that it's kind of tough. I mean, I've always acknowledged Father's Day. It always lands on a Sunday, so I always want to acknowledge it, of course. But I just didn't make a big deal about it because it seems like so many people's relationships with their father was strained in a lot of ways or just, you know, messed up. And it's like for some people, you know, you wish them a happy Father's Day and they're like, yeah, whatever, you know. And to many, when you say the word dad, it just brings up, you know, ideas of whatever, maybe verbal abuse, even physical abuse. Let's face it, even sexual abuse or just being ignored or outright abandoned. And bottom line is your experience with fatherhood was not exactly Little House on the Prairie. You didn't have Charles Ingalls for your dad. And I think it also can be hard because to talk about, because some people, you as a dad, maybe yourself had disappointed a family at one time in your life, perhaps, even before you came to know the Lord. And there's no guarantee that your kids are ever going to come back or and forgive you, that maybe your spouse or your ex-spouse will ever forgive you. But what we need to remember is God will. And that's something I just wanted to look at to start with Father's Day message is this thing called sufficiency. God's sufficiency, that God is totally sufficient, whether you don't have a dad, whether you had a dad and it was strained, and of course if you had a good dad, whatever it is, God is still sufficient, even if you yourself had a time in your life where you're embarrassed about maybe some of the things you did as a dad. If we just admit and own up to our mistakes and seek change, there's always a way that God can make for us. He's sufficient. So I'm going to start with Psalm 68. I'm going to read some stuff out of that if you'd like to follow along. It's going to be Psalm 68, verses 4 through 6. And while you're finding that, if some of you want to turn to that, I wanted to just say this, that I know that sometimes we talk in men's group and just talking in general, I think sometimes, especially Christians, can sometimes fall into the mindset about talking about the good old days, you know, or talking about how we were founded on Christian principles and so forth. And I agree with a lot of that stuff. But at the same time, we have to remember that man is no more sinful today than he was 2,000 years ago. As the saying goes, it's the same devil, just a different hat. Herod is recorded 20 centuries ago as having all two-year-old baby boys killed. And then, of course, just last century, we had Hitler, who had 6 million Jews just vaporized and turned into ashes. It's not really like the good old days are any better, really. Maybe there was just things were hidden more and people didn't talk about it, or whatever the case may be, but man is still fallen and there's always tragedy. But I do have to say that there's something about watching, you ever like put on TV Land, you know, for me, maybe because I'm in my 50s, I can remember watching some of those shows, especially they were already reruns when I was a kid. And they just give you like this image of like the perfect father, you know, or the perfect family, you know, maybe Leave It to Beaver, you know, and Ward's always got the suit on. And June's always got the dress on, and everything seems to be, like, so great. And this may sound ridiculous, but I have a confession to make this morning. Tina and I own all the episodes of Little House on the Prairie. Thank you. You know what it was? It's kind of weird. And some of you might remember, it's going back, wow, like 7 years ago. 2005 was a rough year for us. First month of the year in January was when my dad passed away. And then the next to the last month of that year is when Tina's sister passed away. And we were just kind of burnt, you know? It was just a tough time, and we were shopping in BJ's, and we saw, like, I don't know, season 7 of Little House on the Prairie, you know? And we're like, oh, let's check this out, you know? And we started watching it, and we got into it, and we ended up buying all the seasons eventually. We watched them all, but I gotta say, there was something therapeutic about just watching the way a family's supposed to function. I mean, it's weird. It's weird today to see a TV show where the family actually prays, you know, before they eat dinner, where the father actually leads the family, you know. He's actually crazy about his wife, you know, and he loves his kids. The father is actually a hero to the kids, which is also different. I mean, today kids' heroes don't necessarily make families. One way I heard it put, the kids' heroes today don't make families, they make CDs and movies, which is kind of a scary thought when you think about what kind of CDs and movies they're making. And that's why I just think that this psalm is so important, because we can be overwhelmed as parents, especially as fathers, maybe failures that we've experienced in the past, to just be reminded that God is sufficient. He can overcome all this stuff. And when you read this psalm, you just see how the psalmist is convinced that God is sufficient. He's not sweating it. Psalm 68, verse 4, is the first verse I just want to look at. And he says this: sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol or lift him up, exalt him to his rightful place, who rides on the clouds, by his name, the Lord, and just rejoice before him. I'm not sure how Father's Day got started. I'm sure it's not too big of a stretch that maybe Hallmark had to do with it. I'm sure it drummed up business, you know. So I don't want to make it too big of a deal or too deep of a meaning of how it started than it actually did. But let's face it, guys. You know, Jimmy and I and Joel, we were talking the other day just about fatherhood and when our kids started getting older. And there's something about when your kids start to get older, and all of a sudden, I can still remember when you were, I don't know, maybe 16, 17, and you're starting to get old enough that you actually start thinking about the card, and they start writing stuff in the card about how they really do appreciate you as a father, you know? And it's so cool. I mean, it just means so much to you. And the point being is that if we love that so much, when our kids show their appreciation to us, what do you think our Heavenly Father, how He appreciates it? Why there's so much stuff in here, and there's something cleansing, you know, when you do that, when you begin to just praise God, you know? Even the Psalms say that something supernatural transpires. Like, sometimes people, maybe if they're not used to an environment like this, and they see us singing, you know, and raising our hands, that there's something spiritual in music. And even the psalmist in Psalm 22 says that God actually begins to inhabit the praises of his people. When you're feeling downcast sometimes and you begin to just let God know how much you appreciate him, there's something often that comes back to you and lifts you up and gives you a strength. And there's something powerful in that. Going back, gosh, it's almost 30 years now. This guy, Robert Fulghum, he wrote that book. It's something like Everything I Ever Wanted to Know I Learned Was in Kindergarten, or Everything I Ever Needed to Learn. And I never actually read the whole book. There's an excerpt from it that I love. I think I maybe used it years ago, but it's just something I wanted to talk about again. And he talked about when he was a dad, and he had his daughter at the time, he was writing about this, was 7 years old. And she gave him a couple gifts for Father's Day. I guess like it was, Sunday, day before work. One was his lunch, and the other one was another bag. And he says, well, what's in the other bag? She goes, you'll see, just stuff. Just take it to work, and you can check it out. So he said, okay. So he went to work, and he got to work, and came lunchtime. He took both bags out. He started eating the lunch, and then he took the other bag, and he poured it out to see what was in there, and he listed what was actually in the other bag that his little daughter had given him. He said there were two ribbons, three stones, a plastic dinosaur, a pencil stub, a tiny seashell, used lipstick, two chocolate kisses, and 13 pennies. He kind of laughed. He finished his lunch, and then he just kind of swept, everything into the wastebasket, and he went back to work. And later that day, he went back home, and he saw his daughter, and his daughter said, Daddy, where's my bag? And he asked, what bag? And she was like, obviously, she said, well, the one that I gave you this morning, you didn't lose my bag, did you, Daddy? He's like, oh, no, not at all. He says, I just left it at work. He lied. And she said, could you bring it home tomorrow? And he said, sure, don't worry. And she gave him a hug, and then he writes this. He says, Molly, I guess that was his daughter's name, had given me her treasures. All that a seven-year-old held dear, love in a paper sack, missed it. Not just missed it, I had thrown it away. Nothing in there I needed. It wasn't the first or the last time I felt like my daddy permit was about to run out. I went back to my office, dumped all the waste baskets out on my desk. The janitor came in and asked, did you lose something? Yeah, I said, my mind. It's probably in there. Janitor says, what's it look like? I'll help you. So they searched through the trash. They found the bag, thank God, and dug out all the pennies and everything. And then he brought it back home to his daughter, Molly, and he wrote this. To my surprise, Molly gave me the bag once again several days later. Same ratty bag, same stuff inside. I felt forgiven. Over several months, the bag went with me from time to time. It was never clear to me why I did or did not get on a certain day, why I didn't get it on certain days. I began to think of it as the daddy prize, and I tried to be good the night before so I could be given it on the next morning. In time, Molly turned her attention to other things, lost interest in the game, and grew up. Me, I was left holding the bag. She gave it to me one morning and never asked for it back. It sits in my office still, left over from a child that said, here, Dad, this is the best I've got. Take it. It's yours. Such as I have, I give to thee. I missed it the first time, but it's my bag now. And I just felt, that's what the psalmist is saying. Sing to God, sing praises to Him, extol Him who rides on the clouds. Just rejoice before Him. Here, Dad, here's the best I've got. You're the only one that probably wants to hear my voice. But it's not about what I have to give. It's about who's giving it. I remember when Alyssa was... did the NISM thing, I don't know what it stands for, something with the music, and NISMA, right. And she was going to sing, she did it, and she did very well. I don't know what the scale is, like you can get 28 points, and you got 26 out of 28 or something. But she wouldn't sing for me, Nina. She's still, she has a hard time being serious around us or something, I don't know. So finally, Tina put the pressure on her and said, listen, for our anniversary, we don't want anything except for you to sing for us. And so she did. And of course, for me, it was the best song I ever heard. Because you're crazy about your kids. Did you know God's crazy about you? Do you know He wants you to come to Dad? He likes to even sing to Him sometimes. That's what the psalmist is saying. Such as I have, it's the best I got, Dad. I just give it to you. It's really not worth much, but I know to you it is. Because you're my father, and I'm your kid. Psalmist goes on in the next couple verses, verses 5 and 6. And he says, a father of the fatherless. That's God. How many need that? You know, I didn't think about it. I started reading, I said, wow, I'm actually in that category now. A defender of widows. Is God in His holy habitation. God sets the lonely in families. If that isn't a definition of a church, gang, I don't know what is. I don't know where we got this other stuff from. But I think the psalmist just described a huge aspect of what church is all about. A place where people can find a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, a place where lonely can find a family. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. He's sufficient God. He can provide whatever it is. You know, it's so important that we look at Psalms like this, that we don't forget that the Bible isn't just some kind of theological manual of directions, God. Gang, this is a love story. And it's Psalms like this that remind us of the deal and what it's really about the Father's love. It's a love story about the Father's love for His kids. Father that takes the fatherless, that takes the widows, that don't have any father for their kids anymore, and the lonely, and the families. If we really believe that God is sufficient, He's more than enough. I think sometimes we sing that, don't we? He's more than enough. Man, if we really got that, it changes everything. He can make up for whatever we're lacking in life. He really can. As well as mistakes that we've made, He can bring change to our lives. And that's a hard thing for us. I can't change, you know. I am who I am. That's not in the Bible. My dad is who he is. It's just the way he is. I don't see that in the Bible. Impossible? You know what the Bible shows us what impossible is? Impossible is if you had a bloody dead corpse lying here for days. And then you raise it back to life. That's impossible. And that's what God did. And Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome. He said that same Spirit that did that impossible thing and rose that corpse from the dead lives inside of you. The God that did impossible things lives inside of you. So don't say it's impossible, because He's done plenty of impossible things and He lives right inside of you. One of the best testimonies, actually I never heard the whole testimony, I just heard the ending line. And I thought, man, that is a keeper. I don't know what led up to the ending line, but obviously the kid must have had a father who was an alcoholic. He didn't drink hard stuff. He just drank beer, but he drank tons of beer to the point where there was no money left in the paycheck. I don't know if it, you know, goes back in the old times when I remember reading one about the areas, the old immigrant areas in Lower Manhattan, and just the terrible things that used to go on with alcoholism. But people just didn't get divorced, and they lived in terribly abusive situations, especially often the women. And it must have been a situation like that where, you know, he'd get his little bit of pay, whatever little they got, and he'd just blow it, and there was nothing left. They didn't have any furniture in the house. There was just no money, maybe a crate or something to sit on. But mom kept praying for this, for her husband. And, of course, the kids are like, that's just the way dad is. It's impossible. I don't know why you're praying. But one day, dad has an encounter with Jesus Christ, and he begins to sober up. And the one line I remember reading from the kid was, you know what? The first greatest miracle recorded in the Bible was that Jesus turned water into wine. But the first recorded miracle that Jesus did in our family is that he turned beer into furniture. That's the sufficiency of God. He's all sufficient. He can do it. Does it work today, or is it some kind of mythical Hebrew thing that we can't apply today? It's just the whole idea. You know what that really is? Now I'm going to switch a little bit. So I had one other scripture that really hit me, is that what that is, it's really about a man just stepping up and doing what a man's supposed to do. That's where that saying comes from, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. And there's a scripture, I'm sure you've heard it before, I've heard it quoted, but not that often. And I hadn't heard it for a long time, and I heard somebody read it recently, and I said, man, you just don't hear that preached too often. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Great marching orders for fathers. Paul just writes this. Four commands. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Ready for this? Act like men. Be strong. When was the last time you heard that? Act like a man. It's almost like we're intimidated to say those things. That society wants to feminize manhood. Oh, you need to get in touch with your feminine side. You know, the inner man, you know. And listen, I understand that because there's been so much abuse with this macho nonsense. But listen, God didn't make two of the same. What good is more of the same? He made man, and he said, that's not good. And then he made woman, and then he said, that's good. Because it's two that make something complete and become something that they could not. So we need to be okay with how God designed us. Paul was okay with it. He said, be a man. You know, hey, it's almost politically incorrect to encourage manhood today. I think that's why, and I still haven't read the book. Joel keeps telling me I need to read it. That Wild at Heart by John Eldridge, because I think it's about manhood. And guys just ate it up. It's like, wow, it's okay for me, you know, to embrace being a man. That's who God really made me. Because we can just get this barrage of messages that's telling us, you know, you need to be the opposite. You know, the Bible commands us to act like a man. Maybe because our definition is so skewed of what a man is why we're scared to say those phrases. God didn't make a mistake. Act like a man. Your kids need you to be a man. My kids need me to be a man. My wife needs me to be a man. All the messages today are, oh, it's okay, let me give you a hug, you poor victim. It comes across in Scripture. I mean, Paul's like, hey, suck it up, be a man. There's a time when God just has to give you the strength and say, guess what? Be a man. Exact words. It's like military terms that Paul's using here. He's speaking to soldiers here. Because we're actually in a battle, guys. We're in a battle for our souls, for your family's souls, for our minds, our conscience. I always say we're in enemy-occupied territory. And so he says, he uses these terms that you got to fight. And he says, be on the alert. That's a military term for just being watchful, looking out for the enemy. He's subtle. So subtle that Jesus said, as time goes on, if it were possible, even the very elect could be deceived. That's something that's been brewing in me. I think I'm going to talk about maybe in a couple weeks. Heard somebody say, you know, we're worried about exterior forces coming in and trying to control us. And only, you know, not allowing us to read certain books. I'll tell you how the enemy works. He's more subtle. He gets us to not want to read the books. Be on the alert, men. Watchful for the enemy. The idea of a watchman just searching out, seeing what the enemy's doing, being on the alert, knowing that you're in war, born for this battle, start acting like it. And then the next phrase, stand firm in your faith. You know what that means? Don't retreat. You hold your ground. You stand firm. It means you're not going to run from your problems. Listen, it can get tough. You know, you want to just go in the corner and give up. Paul says, no, you stand your ground. Stand firm in the faith. It's an order. You know, there's going to be so many times that things are just flying around us like feathers and so many different signals, and there's temptations, and you're going to feel like, oh, look at this stuff coming at me. Well, I can't deal with it. I'm going to run. I'm going to give up. I'm going to leave. And Paul says, just act like a man, will you? I didn't tell you to retreat. He says, stand firm. Stand your ground in your faith. Be alert. You're in a war. What did you expect? Everybody's shooting at me. Well, yeah, that's what happens in war. I remember when I went into ministry, my pastor, you know, he says, listen, you're going in the ring now. He says, you don't go into boxing, head into the ring, and you get a left hook and say, that guy just hit me. Oh, yeah, you're in the ring now, buddy. We're in a battle. Adjective of strong says like men. How do you act like men? He says to be strong. That defines what a man is. I'm not saying women can't be strong, but a man is defined by his strength. It's a characteristic of a man, despite whatever messages you may have heard in the world. You need to know that God designed us to be strong. And it's not about physical strength. I don't think the scripture is talking about physical strength at all. However, if your wife can beat you at arm wrestling, I believe you're in sin. It's just my opinion. I heard that somewhere. I thought it was good. But the whole idea of being strong, it's about this mental toughness. Spiritual toughness that doesn't back down. Look, we can all get overwhelmed, but there's times when you want to just run and you want to give up, and these words need to just ring out, guys. And wives and daughters, this is for everybody. You need to pray for men that they would stand up and they would stand firm in the faith. It's only God that's going to give us the strength to be able to pull it off. To know that we could actually change who we are and do whatever God's calling us to do. Again, man's got to do what a man's got to do. In God's eyes, what God has for him. No matter how popular it is, which I have no problem with, but the one I have problem with is, what if people will hate it? Do I have the guts like Jesus to just offend everybody in this room if God calls me to? Stand firm in the faith. Act like a man. Act like a man. The only thing really to add to that is that we have the right motive. We have the right attitude. That we're not welding some obnoxious macho attitude. I have to check my motives all the time. It's so tough in ministry. When there's more people, am I affected by that? When there's less people, am I affected by that? And is the reason I'm affected my ego? Or is it really that I'm burdened for people's souls? These are tough questions. Am I doing it out of selfishness? Out of pressure from other people's expectations? Maybe my own pride? Paul gives us a way to just check it all after he says all this stuff about just being on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and then he just says, let all that you do be done in love. When you do something in love, it makes all the difference. That one little story I've used many times, but it really demonstrates the difference. Remember, it was a church, the story goes, it was a church. And every week, the pastor said, you're sinners, and if you don't repent, you're not going to make heaven. Next week, you're all sinners, and if you don't repent, you're not going to make heaven. And finally, after several months, they fired him. Oh, you did? Yeah. You got a new pastor. Well, what does he preach? You're all sinners, and if you don't repent, you won't make heaven. So what's the difference? He said, when he says it, he has tears in his eyes. Whatever you do, let it be done in love. So just to end this morning, I just want to pray the best I can. And it was more for fathers, but I think we all need to pray for fathers. If we're not going to pray for them, who is? So let's do that. I'm going to ask everybody to stand.